versus thoroughness. And I've been electing for thoroughness over speed. So, and that's because I think there's a lot of things that we've talked about here that just needed to be discussed and collected and then assembled into notes, et cetera, moving forward. So, we're going to continue with this process. So let's get right into lesson 205, the AV 1611, a proper perspective on the preface, final paragraph. Introduction. In lesson 204, we began looking at the final subsection of the preface titled Reasons Inducing Us Not to Stand Curiously Upon an Identity of Phrasing. In doing so, we studied paragraph 17 in which Miles Smith set forth the fact that the translators did not tie themselves to, quote, an identity and uniformity of phrasing or to an identity of words. Put another way, that they did not employ a principle of rigidity when taking words out of the donor language of Hebrew and Greek and rendering them and render them woodenly in the receptor language with the same English words. While there is one more paragraph, the 17th is arguably the last substantive paragraph in the preface. So that would have been paragraph 17 that we covered last time. Okay? As we'll see shortly here, the primary function of paragraph 18 is to commend the AV to the reader. In addition to unpacking the contents of the final paragraph, we will consider the following points. We'll give some summary statements, and then we'll kind of touch base on where we were at with the summary of biblical citations and allusions. Okay? Now, this time, if you find the bottom of page 2, I do want to read this time the paragraph as it appears. Okay? So I'm going to read from the right-hand paragraph, the modern form, edited by Rhodes and Lupus. It's not a long paragraph, but I just want you to get sort of a sense of it before we talk about it specifically. So bottom of page 2, paragraph 18. There are many other things we could mention, gentle reader, if we had not gone beyond the limits of a preface already. It remains to commend you to God and to His gracious Spirit, which is able to build further than we can ask or think. He removes the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening our minds so that we may understand His Word, enlarging our hearts and correcting our affections so that we may love it above gold and silver. Indeed, so that we may love it to the end. You have come to the fountains of fresh water, which you did not dig. Don't throw dirt into them like the Philistines, and don't prefer broken pits to them like the wicked Jews. Others have done the hard work, and you can enjoy the results. So don't take such great things lightly. Don't despise such a great salvation. Don't be like swine to tread underfoot such precious things, nor like dogs to tear and abuse holy things. Don't say to our Savior, like the Girgashites did, get out of our land, nor like Esau, sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. If light has come into the world, don't love darkness more than light. If clothing be offered, don't go naked, don't starve yourselves. Remember the advice of Gregory Nazianzen, I guess. Quote, it is a sad thing to let the market day go by and then try to do business. Remember also the advice of St. Chrysostom. It is quite impossible that anyone who is serious and attentive should ever be ignored. And finally, St. Augustine's advice and threat. They that ignore the will of God inviting them shall feel the will of God taking vengeance of them. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God, but it is a blessed thing which will bring us to everlasting blessedness in the end. To listen when God speaks to us, to read His word, He sets it before us, and when He stretches out His hand and calls to answer, here we are to do your will, O God. May the Lord create in us a care and conscience to know Him and serve Him, that we may be acknowledged by Him in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Ghost be all praise and thanksgiving. Amen. So that's the final paragraph. Okay, now that was the modern form. I read it from the modern form just to kind of get the sense of what they're talking about. I think you can see pretty clearly that the purpose of it is sort of to commend the work to the reader, to pay attention to the scriptures, to read the scriptures, to meditate on the scriptures, to not neglect the scriptures. Those kinds of concepts are what he's primarily after there in the final paragraph. Okay, so let's look at this in a little bit more detail, bottom of page 3. The main point of paragraph 18 is to commend the present volume to the readers for their edification. Smith begins paragraph 18 by stating the following, quote, "Many other things we might give thee warning of, gentle reader, if we had not exceeded the measure of a preface already. The remaineth that we commend thee to God and to the Spirit of His grace, which is able to build further than we can ask or think. He removeth the scales from our eyes and the veil from our hearts, opening our wits that we may understand His word, enlarging our hearts, yea, correcting our affections, that we may love it to the end." All right? So in the first sentence of paragraph 18, Smith acknowledged that he had not, quote, that had he not, quote, exceeded the measure of the preface already, there would be more things to warn the gentle reader of. So has he already been pretty long-winded? I would say yes.
Yeah.
He's saying we've probably already pushed the boundaries of what a preface should contain, but if I were to go further, I would have some more things to say. So he stops here at this point with his admonition. Rather than prolong his warning, Smith shifts his focus in the next sentence to closing off his lengthy preface. The second sentence is a compound allusion taken from Paul's farewell to the Ephesian saints in Acts 20, verse 32, and from Ephesians chapter 30, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. Look at Acts. I've given you the verses there. Okay? So, Acts 20, verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." You can see that in the sentence when he says, it's sentence 2. He says, "It remaineth that we commend thee to God." So notice this verse here. I commend you to who?
God.
Okay. And then also in the preface, "and to the Spirit of His grace, which is able to build further." So in Acts 20, verse 32, he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up." I see Smith there playing on the wording of that verse. In other words, he's alluding to it. He's summoning it without directly quoting it in the way he's choosing to begin his closing, okay? And then we have Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." I see that language in the next sentence where he says, "He removeth the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts." Nope, that's not it. Where'd it go? "It remaineth that we commend thee to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build further." There it is. "That we can ask or what? Think." I think that's an allusion to Ephesians 3:20, where this statement appears, "abundantly above all that we ask or what? Or think." So I think Smith is alluding to those verses there as he's beginning to close off the preface. Okay? Any questions about that? According to Smith, it is God who removeth, quote, "the scales from our eyes, the veil from our hearts, opening our wits that we may understand His word, enlarging our hearts, yea, correcting our affections that we may love it to the end." So is it God who provides understanding through His word, according to Smith? Okay, God is the one who does this. In the next few sentences, Smith highlights the fact that it is through the word of God, that God brings His children the aforementioned and following benefits. Quote, "Yea, are brought unto the fountains of living water, which ye did not." It's an interesting statement, right? So, if somebody just takes the Bible that the translators have provided for them, do they have access to the living water of the Word of God without having to have done any of the effort? Who put the effort into it? They did, okay? Then he says, "Do not cast earth into them like the Philistines." So that's another biblical allusion to where the Philistines add dirt to the wells, etc. "Neither prefer broken pits before them with the wicked Jews. Others have labored, and you may enter into their labors. O, receive not so great things in vain. O, despise not so great salvation." So he's clearly connecting the word of the scriptures with the fountains of living waters, and he's saying that you didn't dig it, and you have access to these fountains through the labors of other people. Look at the next point. What a blessing to have access to, quote, the fountains of living water that we did not dig. How much do we, like the Englishmen of the early 17th century, have cause to rejoice that God has granted us access to, quote, the living water of His Word via, quote, the labors of others. Smith's admonition to, quote, despise not so great salvation has lost none of its power over more than four centuries. To me, that still rings exceedingly true when I read that. We should not despise the fountains of living waters. We should not throw dirt into them. We should not, you know, despise the labors of others, but we should rejoice, like Smith is commending the reader here in the final paragraph. Okay. Next, Smith offers scriptural allusions from Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, in support of his admonition, quote, "O despise not so great salvation. Be not like swine," he says, "be not like swine to tread underfoot so precious things, neither yet like dogs to tear and abuse holy things. Say not to our Savior with the Girgashites, depart out of our coasts." That's Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. "Neither yet with Esau, sell your birthright for a mess of pottage." That's Hebrews 12, verse 16. "If light come into the world, love not darkness more than light. If food, if clothing be offered, go not naked, starve not yourselves." So, the nature of Smith's admonition is clear. Readers of the AV should not forsake the spiritual riches provided for the growth and edification furnished by the Word of God. In the next section, Smith quotes the Church Father, Gregory Nazian, Chrysostom, and Augustine to buttress the force of his admonition, quote, "Remember the advice of the Nazarene." I know I'm saying that wrong, okay? So you don't have to write me and tell me. I know I'm saying it wrong. "It is a great thing, or dangerous, to neglect a great fair and to seek to make markets afterwards. Also, the encouragement of St. Chrysostom. It is altogether impossible that he that is sober and watchful should at any time be neglected. Lastly, the admonition and menacing of St. Augustine, that they that despise God's will inviting them shall feel God's will taking vengeance of them." It's an interesting statement. You know, Augustine said a lot of stuff I don't necessarily agree with theologically, but this is an interesting statement to consider, right? We'll read it again. "They that despise God's will inviting them shall feel God's will taking vengeance of them." So you either heed the admonition of God's invitation through the scriptures, or will you fear the vengeance of God that the scriptures talk about? It's sort of the play here that Smith is alluding to, right? The last portion of the preface serves as a doxology, extolling the virtues of the scriptures and why they should be read and utilized in a life of service to God Almighty. So, let's read this. Quote, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." That's Hebrews 10, 31. "But a blessed thing, and will bring us everlasting blessedness in the end, when God speaketh unto us to hearken, when he setteth his word before us to read it, when he stretcheth out his hand and calleth to answer, here am I, here we are to do thy will, O God. The Lord work a care and conscience in us to know him and serve him, that we may be acknowledged of him at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with the Holy Ghost be all praise and thanksgiving. Amen." So, there's really not a lot to analyze here. It's a pretty straightforward closing. The purpose of the closing is to commend the work to the reader, to their edification, to tell them to pay attention to the words of God, to say, listen, we've done all the work, we've put in the labor, and we've provided you access here to the fountains of living water. Don't throw dirt in them, don't despise them, rather read them, study them, heed the admonitions thereof, etc., is basically Smith's point. It's rather a, in my opinion, sort of a pastoral ending to the preface. He's trying to lay upon the reader the understanding and the significance of why the scriptures are important and what the spiritual benefits there are for them present or resident within the Word of God. And so the point of it is to turn the volume over to the reader, commend it to the reader for their edification. Now, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments? Now, I think the ending is fitting. I've read some things where some people think it's too abrupt. Like, he's been going on this long dissertation now, and then all of a sudden he decides, well, I've exceeded the limit of a preface, and so I'm going to end now. I don't think I agree with that. I think it seems like the right amount of, exhortation and admonition to the reader. That's my opinion. I don't know, does anyone see that different than I do? I think it seems right, given everything that's been said. So let's look at some summary statements now, and then we'll look at some data on the biblical usage by Smith in the preface, okay? So summary statements, I'm on the middle of page 5. So ends Miles Smith's famous preface to the King James Bible. Having devoted better than 10 lessons to producing a proper perspective on the preface, a few summary comments on the part of recognized scholars in the field should say seems prudent. So first we're going to look at Gordon Campbell. Gordon Campbell, this is from his book, let me get the title of this off of the, get the title off the work cited. The Bible, the story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011, this is for Oxford University Press. This is what he says regarding the end of the preface. Campbell, quote, "The dauntingly learned address to the reader on behalf of the translators is the work of Miles Smith." Now let's just stop there. I think it is, Mike and I were talking about this after class last week. I think it is a little bit daunting for the average reader. I think the statement that we've explored in the past, that the preface is written at a higher level of writing than the actual biblical text, is true. And I think there are a lot of things without help that the average reader of the preface today in the 21st century is maybe going to struggle to understand. Okay? I don't mean to be like snarky or demeaning about that. I just think it is a little bit of a fact. I do think it's a bad thing that it was removed from publications of the authorized version. I think it probably should have stayed in because I think maybe it would have helped people understand what went on here. Okay? So let's go back to the quote by Gordon Campbell. "The dauntingly learned address to the reader on behalf of the translators is the work of Miles Smith, who sat on the first Oxford company responsible for the Old Testament from Isaiah to Malachi and on the committee of revisers. The language is sonorous." Yeah, that's helpful. Thanks there, Gordon Campbell. "The language is sonorous and at times majestic. Indeed, its Latinate cadence are cast, now watch, in a much more formal idiom than used by the translators of the Bible." So in other words, is it more difficult to read than the actual biblical text? Yes. It's more academic. It's more Latinate. It is more difficult to read than the actual biblical text found in the AV. "The range of allusion to patristic sources is well beyond the educational thresholds of most 21st century readers." And Smith quotes Greek, Latin, and sometimes without translations. "There is a helpful set of annotations in the epistle in the New Cambridge Paragraph Bible." So what Campbell is noting there is the fact that this is way more difficult language than what's in the actual biblical text. And there are some reasons why some people might struggle to understand it. Okay? Then the David Norton quote here, this is from his book that was written in 2011, The King James Bible Short History from Tyndale to Today, and that book was written to commemorate the 400th anniversary of the King James. Norton says, quote, The translators to the reader is both heavy and admirable, and much the most important part of the preliminary material that appeared in the original edition of the 1611. It has been a casualty of its length and is rarely reprinted. I have taken it first because of the importance of what it has to say about the nature of the Bible in general and the translation in particular. So it's an important thing that is often overlooked. So if you go all the way back in your mind to when we started talking about this, remember we were looking at Edgar J. Goodspeed's work from the 1930s, where he was saying that the preface is basically out of print and people haven't read it, and because they haven't read it, they have gone certain ways in their thinking that are not necessarily helpful. That was what he was arguing then. Now we see a few more modern folks who seem to be in agreement with that. It was cut out of printings because of how long it was and the fact that it's difficult to understand. Okay? Any questions or comments about that?
When was it deleted? Was it only in the very first edition and then discontinued after that?
So that's a great question. My sense of, my understanding of it, based upon what I've been able to gather, and this is going to be this is sort of a general observation. I would say it's sometime in the 19th century, 1800s, that they stopped publishing it, particularly in American editions. I think American editions stopped printing it before British editions. Now, that probably makes some sense, given the fact that, you know, the colonies became independent through the War of Independence, and we've talked about it before, or at least I've written about it in my book, The King James Bible in America. That issue there with the American independence movement was a huge deal to the printing of the text in North America. No copies of the King James text were printed in North America before America declared independence from the British Crown. And that is largely related to the fact that the Crown, if you remember, had a patent to print. And you could only print. I did a video on this just this week about issues related to copyright. The Crown had a printing patent that they had custodial authority over the text to grant printing rights to whoever they deemed necessary to print. Okay? Well, the colonists, before independence, they never printed the text here on North American shores. It's not until after independence is declared that the first American printing is undertaken. Now, there were probably economic reasons for that, like costs of paper, typeface. There were probably economic reasons, but the biggest thing is that they did not view themselves as having the right or privilege or authority, still as subjects of the British Crown, although in North America, to print the text. Now, once independence is secured, there's going to be almost immediately an explosion of American printings of the King James Bible to be sold here in the United States. Okay, now I talk about that in the book, The King James Bible in America. But I think, Mike, to get back to your question, I think that it's probably sometime in the 19th century, the 1800s, and I think it happens first in American printing before British. That's sort of my sort of high-level observational answer. Okay. Any other questions before we move on? That clock is not working, so I have to go off my watch. Okay. Summary of biblical citations and allusions. While the final paragraph contains many biblical allusions, there is only one direct scriptural quotation found in paragraph 18, the citation of Hebrews 10:31. Okay? So let's find that. So, Hebrews 10:31. The preface reads, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The AV says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Geneva hat said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So is the preface, the AV, and the Geneva, do they all have the same reading? Okay, so we'll get the little statement underneath that. In this case, The AV and the Geneva read exactly as does the preface. A comparison with the Bishop's Bible reveals that it also reads identically with both the Geneva Bible and the AV in this verse. Therefore, Smith is simply giving the accepted and established English reading of this verse in the preface. Okay? Now, let's go to the next point. Since Lesson 194, which was back like in the winter at this point, when we began tracking biblical quotations in the preface, a side project related to this endeavor,
comma,
presented itself. I think that's right.
I think comma after endeavor and then delete presented itself.
I think take the as out.
Comma, Timothy Bird, blah, blah.
Okay, so while we work on that wording for the notes, here's what you need to know. When I started doing this, an opportunity presented itself to do a more thorough sort of rundown of things, okay? And I was asked to be a part of something by Timothy Berg, Christopher Yetzer, and Robert Vaughn. These are folks on Facebook, social media. Timothy Berg runs KJV History website. Christopher Yetzer is a missionary in Italy who I correspond with quite often about issues related to text and translation. Robert Vaughn, same way, although a little bit less so maybe than the other two. But an opportunity presented itself to sort of do a more thorough sort of scouring of the preface related to biblical citations and allusions. Okay? So Timothy Berg, Christopher Yetzer, Robert Vaughn, and I collaborated to create an Excel spreadsheet charting all of the biblical citations and allusions utilized by Miles Smith in the preface. Okay? Now, this is the spreadsheet. So it's called Biblical Citations and Allusions, and it is very long. I'm just going to scroll it for you so you can get a sense of it. So it's very exhaustive, very long, and includes a ton of information. All right? So the four of us have worked on this particular project to create this spreadsheet. All right? If my memory is not mistaken, Timothy Berg became aware of what I was trying to do in these classes, and from there I sent him a document, and from there that seeded some information that became a bigger project. Okay, on this. So let's go back to the notes. This project was much more thorough and extensive than I was originally hoping to be. Okay? Rather than just tracking direct biblical quotations, our joint project endeavored to track the following seven categories. So here you have listed right here the seven categories that we were tracking here as this project got underway. And I've listed them for you there in the notes. So let me switch to that because it's easier to read. Okay? So the first category was a reference that was quoted in the text in italics with marginal reference to the verse. Okay? So the verse is quoted in italics, and there's in the margin there's a reference to the verse. That's category number one. Category number two was quoted in the text in italics without a marginal reference to the verse. Okay? Number three is cited in the text, not in italics, with marginal references. Four, cite in the text, not in italics, with verse references in the text, not in the margin. Number five, clearly alluded to, but no reference. Number six, a possible allusion. And number seven, a general term including a biblical proper noun. So you can see this got way more detailed than I was originally intending to be. Okay? Now, if you look also now, you can see, let's go to the next point, okay? All told, there are 116 entries that are cataloged in the spreadsheet. So that is of all seven of those categories that I just mentioned, alright? There are 116 entries in the spreadsheet. So if you go to the spreadsheet, you can see here are the passages, you have the category of citation of the seven categories, you have the subsection and paragraph number listed, and then you have the different classifications of matches. You have the preface text from the 16th adjusted in a modern spelling. You have the preface in its original spelling. You have the King James reading, the Geneva reading, and the Bishop's reading. So a lot of time and work went into this, okay, to create this, all right? So those are the different things that were tracked. And all told, if you scroll this, if you do the math on this, there are 116 entries that have been entered into the table and have been submitted for consideration and classification, all right? So I'm going to come down here to the bottom. So the last one is in 1 Timothy. So they're in the order they appear in the preface, okay? Now, let's go back to the notes. All told, 116 entries were cataloged in the spreadsheet. The following table summarizes the entries by category, all right? So, category number one. Get that as big as I can for people watching on the internet. Number one, quoted in the text in italics with marginal reference to verse. There are 14 entries of that category, in that category. Number two, quoted in the text in italics without marginal reference to the verse. There are two in that category. Three, cited in the text, not in italics, with marginal verse references. 15. Number four, cited in the text, not in italics, with verse references in the text, not in the margin. 4. Number 5, clearly alluded to, but no reference. 25. 6, possible allusion. 33. 7, a general term including a proper noun. 23, for a total of what? 116. Is everybody with us so far? So in 18 paragraphs, does Miles Smith make heavy use of the biblical text in some fashion? Okay, to write this. I think the answer is yes. Let's go to the next point. Of the 116 entries dispersed into 7 different categories, there are 8 different classifications that we need to consider based upon the source of Smith's quotation / allusion. Smith's reading matches the reading found in. Now, here are the classifications. Let me show you this first, okay? So, where did this go? So you have AV only, Geneva only, bishops only, AV agrees with Geneva, AV agrees with the bishops, Geneva and bishops agree, all, and then there's a final category for Smith himself. Okay, so let's go back to the notes. You can see this more clearly there. So the first classification is authorized version only, that's AV. The second classification is Geneva Bible only, that's G only, or G. Bishops is B only. AB and Geneva is AB/Geneva. AB and Bishops is AB/Bishops. Geneva and Bishops is Geneva/Bishops. And then AB, Bishops, and Geneva, where they're all the same, it's just all. And then Smith's original reading is just Smith. Okay? So now watch. If you look at the next table, you can see that all I've done is taken these abbreviations and laid them out into the table. Is everybody following that? Okay? Now, these numbers over here represent the different categories, 1 through 7. And remember, those categories are these, quoted in the text, etc., that we've gone over. Okay? So when we look at the table here, we still have the same information, but now we're looking at where is the information coming to. So, Category one again are those examples that are, let me make sure I get it right, quoted in the text in italics with a marginal reference to the verse. So category one, there are 2 from the AB, 5 from the Geneva only, none from the bishops only, 4 where the AB agrees with the Geneva, 0 with the AB agreeing with the bishops, 0 here, 0 here, and 2 that are original to who? Smith. Now, am I going too fast? Everybody following this? Okay? So you can trace through, okay? So, let's look at this. So, we know that all told there are 116 times. So in this category, there are five examples of where the AV provides the reading by itself for 4.31% of the 116 times this happens. Is everybody following that? Okay? Geneva Bible only is 8 times of the 116. There are 8 times that the Geneva Bible is the reading that is cited by Smith. The percentage here is 6.90%. Okay? Bishop's Bible only, 6 times, 5.17% of the time, Bishop's Bible only is the reading. AV agreeing with the Geneva. Notice, 18 times, he gives a text where the AV agrees with the Geneva. That happens 18 times at 15.52% of the time. Times where the AV agrees with the Bishop's Bible in the reading that is used, 9 times for 17.76% of the time. Times where the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible is the reading and they agree together is 6 times for 5.17% of the time. All of them agree, happens 30 times, 25.86% of the time. And then places where Smith gives his own reading, his own original reading, that doesn't agree with any of the other stuff, happens 21 times or 18.10% of the time. Okay? Now, let's stop there. Anybody have any questions about that data? See, I told you. This got way deeper than I was originally intending to go. But I'm okay with it because this type of analysis needed to happen. So I'm not aware of anywhere else in the world besides that spreadsheet that was put together by these four guys that has this information on it. Okay? So we need to sell this and make a lot of money. Okay? For the four people that are interested. Okay? So, before we go any further, does everybody understand the data? Any questions? Okay, so let's look at the last point. A categorical and statistical analysis of the biblical quotations / allusions utilized by Miles Smith in the preface reveals that 30 of the 116 instances, let's make that a number 30,
okay,
just to keep it, 30 of the 116 instances, or 25.86%, were from places where the Geneva, Bishops, and AV all contained the same reading. So let's take stock of what that means. That means that the biggest type of scenario that we can observe is places where he's using a reading where the Geneva, the Bishops, and the King James all what? All agree about what the reading or the spelling should be. Okay? Is everybody with that? Next sentence. The second highest percentage is 18.10 from the Smith column of the spreadsheet, which means that of the 116 citations / allusions, Smith provides his own original reading 21 times. So the second largest category is or classification is the Smith one. So 21 times 18.10%, he's using his own one, his own language. Smith version, if you want to call it that, I guess. But, so in other words, as the author of the preface, is he taking some liberty in how he is employing the biblical text? Not as a direct quote, but is he offering his own rendition of it as he's offering this or writing this? That is happening 21 times or 18.10% of the time of the 116 total. All right? So, what does this mean? The next highest is the AV in Geneva column. Let's change this to a number 18. With 18 entries accounting for 15.52% of the citations. Lastly, there are only 5 entries in the authorized version column, indicating that the exclusive use of the AV and the preface by Smith, indicating exclusive use of the AV in the preface by Smith, I think we should say, occurred only 4.31% of the time. Now, to me, there's a few takeaways here. All right, number one, notice that the highest percentage is where all three of them agree. That makes sense because are they all, in a sense, revisions of each other? Is the bishops a revision of the, is the AV, the King James, a revision of the bishops? And in places where the bishops was revised by the King James translators, the highest percentage of time in places of revision, the revision was provided by the Geneva Bible. So it makes sense that the highest category would be what? Were all of them, King James, Geneva, and bishops, what? Agree. Okay? And then you also have, again, notice that this column here, Geneva, AV Geneva, is also on the higher side at 15.2%. That makes sense, again, because in places where the bishop's text was revised by the King James translators, a high percentage of the time they revised it based upon what? The Geneva Bible. Okay? The other thing that stands out to me is Smith, in offering the preface, I should say, is not adverse to playing with words a little bit in the writing of it, okay, in his authorship. He does not feel he needs to make a direct what? Quote from the King James, the Geneva, or the bishops 21 times. Okay? Now, that's a lot of data. That's a lot of stuff to kind of unpack. Does anybody have any questions or observations about it beyond what I've pointed out? So, Mike, I was wondering if you had any... I figured you might have some interest in this information or this data.
It's a lot of information.
Okay. Now, and we could even go further, okay? And I did not include any of this in the notes. This thing even goes down into which groups of translators were used, how this is broken down, what the groupings, the averages by groupings. Like, there's more information on the spreadsheet than I even included in the notes, okay? By company, by group, you can see the totals there. You can see the percent of the totals. It goes by preface section. Where in the preface do we have the most citations or allusions to the biblical text? Now, I could have included all of that in the notes, but I decided not to because I knew this would already be a lot of information. Okay? But I have provided a link. So if you are watching online or you guys that are here in person, if you go to the Works Cited, you can see right here, Berg, Timothy, Brian, Ross, Robert, Vaughn, Christopher Yetzer, Biblical Citations and Allusions Excel Spreadsheet. If you click on that, it should load a link to the spreadsheet where you can look at it yourself and dig as far deep into the numbers as you want to dig. Now, just a quick word of caution. Maybe not a word of caution, that's not the right word, but we have not settled on a formatting and font, how we want this thing to look visually. So you will see some different fonts, some different typefaces from different places where people are copying, pasting, and inserting information. Okay? If you were to go to the spreadsheet. But the spreadsheet is thorough and exhaustive, and it's the only thing of its kind that I know of that actually digs in here with the level of specificity. And again, there's more detail in the spreadsheet than what I elected to cover here in this class. Was your hand up? Oh, okay. So anybody have any questions or comments about any of that?
In reading through Smith's wording here, sometimes something would just pop up that's relating to a specific Bible verse. I mean, if you, for example, it just popped up for me when he says, "Be not like swine to tread underfoot so precious things, neither yet like dogs to tear and abuse holy things." I recognize a verse in Matthew
6
that's foley unto the dogs. Neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So.
Yeah, what verse was that?
Matthew 7, verse 6.
Yeah, so that's right here. That is entry, where to go? Entry number 113. It's category number 5. Let's go look at category number 5. Category number 5 was clearly alluded to but no reference. So that fits with your observation that you just said, right? So it's a category 5. It's clearly alluded to. I pointed the wrong one. It's category 5. It's clearly allusion without a specific what? Reference, okay? It's in 15.2. That means subsection 15, paragraph 2. Here we have an I'm on the right line here. Here we have an agreement between this is a Geneva Bishop's entry, and you can work your way all the way across and see that, okay? So that's the way it works. So there's a lot of stuff where you might be reading through it, and you're like, you might miss the allusion, okay? And that also lends to another point. It could be that this is going to be revised somewhat over time, and there might be more, there might be some taken out or a few added. I'm not saying 116 is definitive, although it is the data as it stands right now, this morning, on May 21st, 2023. Okay? But that's the way the spreadsheet works, Mike. So you could take a portion of it, and you could go find where that's in the listing, and then you could trace out that individual listing, and then at the bottom you would have all of the summative data on the entire spreadsheet. Okay? All right, anybody else with a question or a comment? All right, no questions, comments. So next Sunday I'm going to teach on the historical context of Smith's preface and the fight that was happening in real time between Catholics and Protestants over the English Bible. We've alluded to it, but we need to say more about it. And then the last lesson I want to cover is what I would say are ways in which the preface is leveraged by people to try to support their views. Okay? So we're done a few minutes early, which is a rarity around here, but it's 10 to 10. Appreciate anybody tuning in here or anybody who might be watching this after the fact. You guys, we'll see you in the main service.